I'd like to take this moment to speak in behalf of Abilene Christian College and welcoming all of you who are visitors to our lectureship, this 42nd annual lectureship at Abilene Christian College. It's always a highlight for us who are here at the campus, and I know many of you from year to year look forward to this time. In the great theme of Christian faith in the modern world, we come today in our part of the program to the first panel discussion, a two-man panel, on the theme of biblical interpretation, a very vital portion of this Christian faith in a modern world. A very, very modern topic is this. And two divisions of biblical interpretation. The first, expedience, and pattern authority. The question of authority in religion, of course, is a fundamental one. Romanism stems from one very great broad principle, the church as the authority. We as members of the body of Christ reject such a principle. The Word of God is our authority. And so we are here to understand the Word of God. Expedience and pattern authority, and the speaker will be Brother J.W. Roberts of our own faculty here at school, Bible and Biblical Languages. And the second topic, examples and pattern authority, and the speaker will be Brother Thomas B. Warren, who preaches for the East Ridge Congregation at Fort Worth, Texas. You will have noticed, those of you who have the programs, that questions from the floor will be allowed after the study of these topics. I'll have more to say about that after they have spoken, but in the meantime, you can be thinking, and if you have questions, those will be acceptable. We want, of course, to maintain a very high standard of conduct. We are all here as members of the body of Christ and therefore members one of another. And as we have prayed together this morning, we shall also study together in the remaining portion of our being together here this morning. And so these men will come in the order announced, and then there will be the occasion for some time. We hope there'll be time for a number of questions that will be to the point and that will be profitable for all. And so now, Brother Roberts on expedience and pattern authority.
This is a wonderful occasion, and is occasion fraught with great good to all of us, I'm sure. The concept of restoration of the New Testament church rests upon a programmatic foundation of belief in the Bible as the Word of God, an authoritative revelation from God. It is the great duty of the Christian teacher or preacher not so much to prove that message or that revelation, as it is to proclaim the message of that authority. That the Bible is a revelation and that it carries that sort of authority must rest ultimately upon our faith in the Bible and in the Bible's authorship. It does not rest, as Brother Treat has said, upon an authoritative church, as the Roman Catholics assert. It does not rest upon the Spirit's illumination or witness in our own hearts as we read the Bible, as Protestantism generally teaches, nor does it rest upon the validity of the teachings as mere human witnesses to the act of God in Christ, as the liberal and neo-orthodox faith generally assert. Once the Bible is accepted as the only rule of faith and practice, the question comes of the interpretation or application of that revelation. And the study that grows out of this is what we call hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation. We need not hesitate to say that the Bible must be interpreted. Of course, the Bible means exactly what it says. But what the Bible says involves who said it, when, to whom, and things of that sort, as we have so long said. It also involves whether the teaching is done directly in the form of a commandment, or whether it is done indirectly in the form of an example, or is a matter of expediency. It involves what is left unsaid as well as what is said. And therefore, what is excluded because it is left unsaid, and perhaps for other reasons, what is included because it is left unsaid. When it comes to the matter of authority involved in a direct quotation or commandment, rather, from God, we find little trouble. Although, for instance, in the word solo, we may debate as to what the original command actually means or what is contained in it. But when it comes to the application of those things which are examples, those things which are matters of inference and expediency, here a great deal of trouble arises. And as Brother Treaty said, Brother Warren and I have these two particular parts of the discussion this morning. First of all, what does the word expediency mean? The word expediency means that which something which helps or aids in the doing of something. Jesus used the word when he said that it is expedient unto man to cut off some member of his body under certain circumstances rather than the whole of the body should be lost. The Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians assured the Corinthians that it would not hinder or be a hardship upon them, rather it would be a help to them if they would complete the contribution which they had sometime before pledged. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse, the Apostle Paul uses the word expediency when he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. In the context of this passage, he says that suppose there was no law for a Christian, and all things conceivably were lawful for a Christian, even then it might not be expedient to the individual, and might even, as he goes on to show, involve sin for him to do some things like commit fornication. This definition of an expedient as an advantage or aid, something which is suitable in the doing of a thing, illustrates the meaning of the word as it applies to the doing of God's laws. An expedient, as it applies to the command of God, is an agreeable means of carrying out that commandment. It is the implementing of the thing to be done by the choice of wise and fitting methods of detail, when the details are not themselves an integral part of the commandment. In this sense of the word expedient does not occur in the Bible. It rather applies to logic and to logical deductions, as we would think in terms of what God has told us to do. So expediency, as we use it this morning, is the means of carrying out God's general commandments. In pattern authority, expediency applies to the means which come under human choice when the source of authority leaves them unspecified. In the language of logic, we speak of that which is general, and also we speak of that which is specific. The word general or generic comes from the idea of a class of actions which may itself involve other actions subordinate to it. These specific actions, or these actions which are subordinate to the class, we call specifics. For instance, God said, worship God. You remember the angel said that to John. Now that's a generic action because it carries with it certain modes or ways of worshiping God, singing or praying or teaching or breaking bread, or contributing of our means. If God had not specified some one or more of these specific actions, then the word worship would simply be a generic commandment in its application to us, and singing and praying and any other mode of worshiping God would be an expedient. Thus we note that it is the general action, or when the general action is directed, and the specifics are unmentioned or unspecified, that the specific action becomes expedient. Thus, in the field of biblical interpretation of the Word of God, an expedient is an optional specific, as against the specific which is designated and thus required. A specific which is thus required is not an expedient, and of course is not optional. Worship might be considered optional, as we have said, as to specific actions, had not Jesus said, "This do in memory of me," or "Sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord." On the other hand, as so often we have illustrated it, when the Lord said, "Go," he did not use a specific term and nowhere instructs us in any exclusive way of going. And I think in this way, in our modern times, we can see the great wisdom of God so ordering his plan as to leave place for human wisdom and for the ongoing of scientific and comfort achievements. Just think how we would be limited if God had specified a specific way and thus had excluded all of the modern inventions of communication and travel. Now, I should like to deduce certain fundamental principles, I believe, that flow from these definitions. First of all, a specific itself can involve expedience. One specific item in a general class, that is, singing in the generic class worship, may actually be generic when considered from the viewpoint of possible actions involved in it. For instance, when God specifies singing, this is a specific. But singing involves certain things within its own meaning. It involves pitch, it involves words, it involves decisions as to whether we shall have the song before the prayer or vice versa, or whether we shall sing one song or many songs. All of these things are specific and are optional because they are not inherently specified in the command sing, and because they are not subjects of instruction or approved examples. And they are necessary and fitting choices in carrying out the thing which God commanded to be done. Another point is that a generic authorizes its expedience. This is easily seen from the fact that a command which is specific as regards its generic action and which is itself generic as regards its own actions, authorizes all expedients which are not expressly forbidden. Indeed, it has often been said that there is no commandment which God has ever given which does not involve some decision as to how, when, where, and so forth. This is all the authority that we need for a songbook, a loudspeaker, and if the leader needs one, a pitch pipe. These things are true aids. They are expedients in the doing of that thing which is commanded. Another point is that a specific action cannot be expedient unless the requirement upon which it is based is generic. Said another way, this means that when the original command is specific, it is binding and is not optional. Since God said sing, a specific, singing is not and cannot in the nature of the case be optional. It cannot be dispensed with at will. And if, as some have said, the Greek word solo means to play, well, then it naturally follows that this is specific and it cannot be dispensed with. We therefore cannot make the matter of instrumental music an expedient and dispense with it if we should desire to do so. Another thing which is very important is that a specific, when a commandment is given in this way, is exclusive. It excludes all other specifics of the same kind or level and is equivalent to a thou shalt not. Be baptized, a word which commands a specific action, submersion, excludes other actions such as sprinkling and pouring. If this is not true, that when God gives a commandment to be done in a certain way, it must be done that way, well, then there is no possibility at all of our arriving at any conception of anything which is authority in the Word of God. On this basis, we assert that the specific commandment to sing excludes the playing on an instrument, and that these can never be an aid or expedient in the church as it has been claimed. The piano, unlike the pitch pipe or the songbook, is not authorized by the fact that it is specific to the generic sing. One sings by words and pitch, but he does not sing by playing. Playing is not inherent in singing, as are words and pitch. Some have said that they could not see a difference between an instrumental music and a pitch pipe. But there is, as we have already shown, a real difference. Let me say it again. Pitch is necessary to singing, the thing which God commanded. It is a real expedient to obtain the pitch. Pitch might be gotten from a piano, but when one plays a piano with a song, something which God has not commanded takes place along with what he did command. Some might argue that the playing aids the singing in the sense that it complements and adds to it. Well, this is conceded, but it is also a real addition. It must thus be admitted that instrumental music, unless one can find specific authority in the Bible for it, or else unless one can show that the word which is so translated, make melody in our hearts, is generic, unless one or two alternatives can be proved, then instrumental music is an unauthorized practice and is sinful, just as sprinkling, and for the same reason. Another thing which I think is very important is that undesignated specifics must not be bound upon us. It is just as wrong to demand that something is a must which actually is not specifically designated in the Word of God as it is to bind something, or rather to do away with something which God has demanded. This is where much of the trouble among our brethren has been in the past. One of the cardinal principles of the Restoration Movement was that expedience must not be bound upon the church. Thomas Campbell laid down this proposition in his declaration and address, that with respect to the commands and ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Scriptures are silent, as to the express time or manner of performance, if there are any such, no human authority has power to interfere in order to supply the supposed deficiency by making laws for the church, nor can anything more be required of the Christians in such case, but only that they so observe these commands and ordinances as will evidently answer the declared and obvious end of their constitution. My time is just about up in this preliminary statement. I go on in the particular text of the book, which I have been following this morning, to try to show exactly why, in the application of these principles to things that have troubled us, the missionary society is not an expedient. I try to show what was the original argument or authority expressed by Alexander Campbell and others for the missionary society, and show that where he claimed that these scriptural principles actually authorize the expedient, the missionary society, to carry them out, that actually what resulted was another specific, which became an ecclesiasticism, and therefore contravened the principle of autonomous government which God Almighty did place in his directions to the church. On the other hand, I try to show that others who were against that believed that congregational cooperation, because it was not on the same grounds, it did not create an organization which contravened this particular principle was a true expedient. And whether or not an individual can find a specific example of such congregational cooperation in the New Testament, it would not necessarily be required, so long as it could not be proved that this particular thing contravenes the principle or the specific or the generic which God has given us in His Word. There are some other matters. Maybe they'll come out in the discussion.
As Brother Roberts has intimated, our problem is in ascertaining what the Bible means. It certainly is not difficult to decide what it says, for one needs only to read it. But in order to ascertain its meaning, thereof necessity involves our basic attitudes toward the Bible. First of all, whether or not we believe it to be the infallibly inspired word of the one true living God has much to do with our ability of deciding the true interpretation of the various passages of Scripture. In the second place, having decided that it is the inspired Word of God, we also have the problem of deciding whether God intended this book to be a book which must authorize all of our actions. The Bible plainly teaches in Second John 9, verses 9 through 11, among a good number of other passages, that all that we do must be authorized by the Word of the living God. The Bible authorizes in a number of ways. Sometimes men err in believing that in order for a thing to be right and pleasing in the sight of God, to be authorized by the Scriptures, that it must be found in only one way. I recall a discussion which I had a number of years ago with a man who demanded that in order for any condition to be necessary to salvation, it must be found in the instrumental or means case in the original text. Such, of course, is absurd on the very face of it. Many men today have demanded that we be able to find where New Testament characters actually carried out and did certain actions in order for us to be able to do it today. But the Bible authorizes action upon our part today by precept or direct statement and by implication, as well as it does by giving the account of action of New Testament characters. By authorizing by direct statement, of course, I mean that there may be a plain command to that effect or in the imperative, such as we have in Acts 2:38. There may be a declaration of the same or a declarative statement, as we find in Mark 16:16. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We may have it by implication, such as in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul taught that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away, and the reference was made to the totality of the writing of the New Testament. And by the very way the New Testament is written, there is the necessary implication that when we prove that all the various elements of a situation are true and scriptural, that total situation itself is right and authorized by Almighty God. Also, we find that the Bible authorizes action upon our part when we find action described in the New Testament in an approved way. But these things are not always so simple of deciding as we might surmise. And the rule of deciding by which these things are right is not so simple nor specific as we might at first think. The question involved in this particular lecture, as I conceive it, is found in this question: when is an action described in the New Testament to be regarded as an example for us today? For in my examination of the word example or ensample in the New Testament, I have concluded that it means action which was obligatory. Sometimes it's in a positive sense, and sometimes it is in a negative sense. Time forbids our going into that in any detail this morning.
With that in mind, having studied the various actions that we find in the New Testament, I have concluded that they may be classified under at least these five headings. First of all, action which was sinful for New Testament characters and sinful for us today. Secondly, action which was optional for New Testament characters, but not optional for us today, and therefore I have designated it as optional and temporary. Third, optional and permanent. By that I mean action which was optional, not obligatory, upon New Testament characters, and which is also optional and not obligatory for us today. Then in the fourth place, action which was obligatory and permanent, or and temporary. That is, action which was obligatory upon New Testament characters, but is not obligatory for men today. And finally, action which was obligatory and permanent. That is, action which was obligatory for New Testament characters and also is obligatory for us today. Now let's note some specific instances of these various classes of action. First of all, action which was sinful then, that is, in the days of the New Testament, and is sinful now. In Matthew 26, verses 47 to 49, we find the record of the fact that Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. We know, of course, this was sinful because the Bible plainly declares it in Acts 1 and 18. In Matthew 26, verses 67 to 69, we find that that Peter denied Christ, and we learn from Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33, that such action is sinful, and that Christ will not confess those who thus deny him. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we find that Peter was guilty of hypocrisy in bowing to the laws made by the men of that day. In the second place, action which was optional and temporary. That is, it was only temporary optional and would be sinful for us today. In the record given in Acts chapters 2 through 9, we find that the apostles and other Christians designedly refused to preach the gospel to Gentiles. This in spite of the fact that there had been the clear revelation that the gospel was to be preached to all nations. In fact, on the very day of Pentecost, Peter himself declared, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all them that are afar off." But it was difficult for these men to throw off the shackles of the traditions and customs which had been a part of their very lives. And I am convinced that God was lenient with them during this time, intervening between that and the demonstration that the Gentiles were to have the gospel preached to them, as was manifested with the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the household of Cornelius. And then the record of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 to 26, when he went into the temple with the men and purified himself according to the dictates of the law of Moses. I believe that this comes under the same category, the same type, and is involved in the same principle as that involved in the error of the brethren at the first when they designedly refused to preach to Gentiles. I believe that each of these actions, though God was lenient with them in that time and did not count them as sin against them, would be sin for us today. In the third place, action which was optional and permanent. That is, it was optional for New Testament characters and is optional for men today. In Acts chapter 13 in verse 4, we find the historical account that Paul and Barnabas sailed. That is, in carrying out the instruction to go and to preach the gospel, they used a sailing vessel as a means of transportation. This is not obligatory upon men today. It was not obligatory upon them. It was purely optional as a means of transportation. In Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and also 8, we find that the disciples gathered together in an upper room. There is nothing in the passage itself, nor in the context of the passage, nor in any other passage of all the Bible, which indicates that there was anything binding in their meeting in the upper room at all. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, we find that the churches of Macedonia gave beyond their power. Paul plainly declares that this was not by way of commandment. It was not necessary. It was not obligatory upon these brethren to do it. It was optional upon their part. They had the right to do it, but they didn't have to do it. Just so today we may give beyond our power, or we may give beyond what God would reasonably expect of us. We do not have to do it, but we have the right to do it if we want to be involved in the blessings that result therefrom. Then in the fourth place, action which was obligatory and temporary. That is, action which was binding or obligatory upon people of New Testament days, but which is not so upon men today. We find in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, that the evangelist Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. The record tells us that he confirmed the word that he preached by the signs, wonders, and miracles which he performed by the power of God. This not only is not obligatory upon us today, it is impossible for us to do it. But it was necessary, it was obligatory upon men in that day to be able to confirm the word which they preached. Then in the final place, action which was obligatory and permanent. That is, it was obligatory for New Testament characters, and it is obligatory for us today. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, we find that Philip, as he rode along in the chariot with a man of Ethiopia, proclaimed unto him Jesus. It is necessary for us today to be faithful preachers in the sight of Almighty God, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then we find further that he buried him in water, for they both got out of the chariot, both went down in the water, and he buried or immersed him, and they both came up out of the water. This action upon the part of a New Testament character is obligatory upon us today. Paul plainly declared in Romans 6 and 4 that we are buried with him in baptism. There is nothing else in the New Testament that would authorize any other action for that particular command of Almighty God. Then in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, we find that when believers asked the question, "Men, brethren, what must we do?" they were told by the inspired Apostle Peter, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That action upon the part of that New Testament character was obligatory upon him in order to be pleasing to God, and it is obligatory upon men today. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It was obligatory upon them today. We find that emphasized in connection with the teaching in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, for a general assembly of the church was obligatory every first day of the week. This assembly was the assembly which, according to the purpose clause of Acts 20, involved their coming together to break bread. Not only was it necessary there to break bread on the first day of the week, but every first day of the week. And in the absence of any other day being authorized, it is obligatory upon us today to take the Lord's Supper on that day, every first day of the week, and no other day at all. Amen. Now then, how decide to classify actions? From these things, I think we can see that only a very general rule can be given. And here's the rule which I have formulated, that we must apply to the description of any action in the New Testament the rules of sound hermeneutics and the principles of logic in connection with the totality of Bible teaching. That principle is taught and clearly seen in the action of Jesus in connection with Satan in Matthew 4, in connection with the temptation. When Satan quoted Psalms 91, verse 11, Jesus emphasized, "Again it is written." He was showing that Satan was making too broad an application of the passage from Psalms, even though he quoted it accurately. We cannot decide any of these matters as to whether an action, even a command, is obligatory upon us today without involving these points that I have given. For instance, the instruction that we should salute one another with a holy kiss must be understood in the light of the custom and tradition of the day. These things must be kept in mind. The principle of, "Again it is written," we must remember that sometimes we must understand a custom. We must remember that sometimes a thing was involved in a temporary circumstance, such as spiritual gifts. Now I have only a moment or two to try to give some attention to the application of these matters to present-day problems. These are some of the errors which I conceive to have been made within recent months and perhaps even years in connection with the account on New Testament action. First of all, there has been the fashioning of arbitrary rules. Men have formulated such rules as the law of uniformity, the law of universal application, and so on, for which there is no semblance of authority in the New Testament. They have made the error of calling things examples, which are not only not examples, they are not even accounts of action. For instance, for years we have heard it called that 2 Corinthians 8, 13, and 14 is an example. The truth of the matter is, it is instruction and is not even the account of an action. They have made the error of assuming many details of a so-called pattern. And the tragic thing of it is that many of us for a long time simply allowed all of these things to be assumed without calling upon them to prove them. In connection with 2 Corinthians 8, 13, and 14, they have assumed, as I've already said, that this is an example, but it's simply instruction. They have assumed that the passage contains all the details of a specific, inalterable pattern, but actually it contains general authority for church cooperation. And I believe that I can prove that as well as I can prove that baptism is essential for salvation. They assume that equality means mutual freedom from want of physical necessity. They assume that there can be one and only one scriptural design of church cooperation. They assume that the passage plainly teaches that the assistance was received in the treasury of the Jerusalem church and then given to the poor among the saints, but such a detail is not given, and it cannot be proven whether the funds went directly to the poor people in Jerusalem or whether it went into the treasury of the church and then out to the people.
I know we need more time, and we'll need more time for questions. I say that to anticipate the fact that I am going to have to cut off before you get ready for me to. In stating your question, please, in order to save time, go directly now. If you'll just stand where you are, give your name and state just clearly the question. I'll try then to repeat it over the mic so that everybody can hear. And if you want to specify one of the panelists, indicate that as to which one you would like to answer. First question, please. Just raise your hand and I'll be glad to recognize you. First question. Maybe I was assuming too much. Yes, sir, right over here. Your name and your... This lay-by and store on the first day of the week as the only time that's so specified. Do I represent you correctly there?
Well, that is when we're given to the church.
Yes.
That's the only way that I can give it. I'd like to have
the lay-by and store on the first day of the week as being the only place specified as to how you can give in to the church. Either one of them? This one. The last speaker. Okay, Brother Warren, if you will, please.
1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as I conceive it, clearly obligates us every first day of the week to lay by in stores we have been prospered. Galatians 6 and 10 also authorizes us to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. And as opportunity may arise at other times, I think clearly the elders of the church may ask the members for contributions in order to do that good work.
Question number two. Yes, sir. Brother Harry Johnson.
I'd like to ask Brother Robert this question. If in the original of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, if it is said see that as some claim that the original says that they should put into the treasury.
Thank you. The question is, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he's asking Brother Roberts if the original carries this meaning, as has been stated by some, that it means to put into the treasury. Is that correct? Brother Roberts?
The Greek verb which means to treasure up is used by the Apostle Paul in this particular place, thesaurizo. There is, in the commentaries, a little discussion as to the exact place or locus of this treasury. Some commentaries claim that when the Apostle Paul says par heatu, by itself, as it's translated in the New Testament, that that means at home. And this is one of the accepted and dictionary translations of this particular phrase. I think that the question as to which of the positions is true, some claim it means in the church and some that it means at home, is decided by the context. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is urging whatever action he's talking about here so that when he gets there, there would be no gathering together. They wouldn't have to get it together. It would seem to me that, therefore, if the words mean treasuring up at home, that would not be carried out. So on the basis of the context, I would say that it probably means in a church treasury.
Some of my Mexican brethren have solved the problem by just not having any treasure at all. Question number three. Yes, sir.
I'd like to ask in connection with the same scripture, what is the principle that applies this to us in general today? Since, in a way, Paul was talking about a specific case of collecting for an offering, a special offering that he had in mind. In other words, how is the general application made in this example?
This is a specific, and you're wondering how we get to it as a general?
Yes.
Which one?
Brother Roberts.
Brother Roberts, please, on this one.
I would say that the context again shows that Paul is thinking in terms of more than a specific action for only one group of people. He said in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, that the contribution itself, their participation in the contribution, was not by way of commandment. It was something that they themselves desired to have a part in as a matter of fellowship, as a matter of grace. And so Paul's commandment isn't that they necessarily had to take part in the contribution. But inasmuch as they had decided of themselves and pledged that they would, it seems to me that Paul is indicating the orderly and accepted manner of doing so, and that's indicated in the text by the fact that Paul says that he is applying the same thing to them that he gave order to the churches of Galatia and others to do. And so it seems the context shows that the application is larger than the individual incident.
I'd like to say that that passage also shows, in addition to the fine statement of Brother Roberts, how the church met a specific need. Now, I've heard it argued by men who were taking their own support from the church treasury that this particular passage is specific and that we can do only that specific thing. But yet this passage clearly was for a benevolent action, or at least it was involved for the care of the poor. And yet they took their support out of the church treasury from this particular passage. I think we can conclude from that this shows how the church met a particular need that it had in the carrying out of its work, and that therefore the same principle is involved in the meeting of all of its needs.
Thank you, Brother Warren.
And we'll have to put a period right there. Sorry. I'm sure that these men who have been on the panel will welcome talking to you as they try to find time during the week. You may see them, and I'm sure that there are many, many things that you'd like to ask. These emergency calls and such calls will be taken at the office at the back of this auditorium, which is the lectureship office. Emergency calls are messages for Brother Alan Bryan, Brother Harold K. Ballard, and Brother Harold Klemmer. And now, other announcements that we feel must be made, and I'll try to give these quickly. All of our friends, as well as alumni, are welcome and invited to attend the alumni luncheon at 12 noon today in Bennett Gymnasium. Tickets for the luncheon are $1.25 and are available in the Students' Exchange, which is the post office building and the bookstore in the middle of the campus. All official announcements will be placed on the two bulletin boards just outside each entrance to the exhibit tent. And on the bulletin boards in the various buildings, the permanent buildings, you're asked to please check these announcement sheets regularly, as this will help in expediting the general announcement. You'll note from the bulletin boards that many additional mission fields will be represented in the special mission field meetings, which will be held at 5 p.m. on Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday. The announcement sheets will list the room numbers for each field. Also, I believe this announcement got blurred in the copy. Holland, I believe. I can see O-L-L-A-N-D. Holland has also been added and will be in B5 Bible Building, and Switzerland in room 26 of the Administration Building. Those added to your schedule, formal program. All our guests are urged to register. This will enable us to contact you in case of any emergency, and will also enable us to receive the lectureship, or enable you to receive the lectureship vision free of charge. Also this year, with the aid of the Christian Chronicle, we are providing for those who register a nice little folder, such as the one I have right here. Some of you have already seen them, possibly, which has announcements and a little blank pad there and the program, full program inside, the regular printed program with it, which will enable you to have a nice little packet deal. This is to protect your lecture program, to give you paper to take notes on. All of you will want to get one of these folders, and they are given to those who register. That's to get you to register also. The new Teenager Christian Magazine is having a kickoff dinner at 4:45 p.m. this evening in the Winter Hotel Ballroom. I don't believe there's any particular application or connotation or necessary inferences on ballroom and kickoff. All of you are invited to come, and you're asked to indicate that you will attend. Please, if you plan to attend this, indicate that at the Teenage Christian booth in the tent by 3 o'clock today. All are welcome, but please indicate that by 3 o'clock today in the booth. All Californians, both students and visitors, are urged to attend a reception in McKenzie Parlor tonight from 8:30 to 10:30. As a special convenience for your luncheon meal each day, the college cafeteria is providing a fried chicken box lunch for $1 plus the cost of the drink. These lunches can be bought at the south entrance to the cafeteria, but they must be eaten on the outside on the campus, as we will not have room to take care of you inside. This, of course, is to hurry up the process, hasten your eating process a little bit. Beginning tomorrow, the luncheon can be eaten inside the gymnasium, if you so desire, but not today, but beginning tomorrow. Fried chicken for $1 at noon today. Tickets for the basketball game tonight at 8:30 are on sale at the Students' Exchange. If you plan going to the game, we urge you to get your tickets as early as possible, since there is a limited number of tickets for sale. The Herald of Truth pilot film will be shown in the College Church Chapel every day at hours when other scheduled programs... That doesn't make sense. when other scheduled programs are scheduled. I think this is a text that needs some interpretation. And I would like to add unscheduled, maybe. At least when the auditorium is free, I would guess. Doesn't make sense to have both of them going at the same time. Make it a point to see this film sometime during the lectureship. That's the Herald of Truth pilot film. We'll blame the secretary on this. Read the bulletin boards several times each day for the last minute announcement. The lectureship office has mail for Haskell Cheshire and Harvey Miller. That lectureship office, of course, is Brother J.D. Thomas' office in the basement of the Bible building. Clothing was stolen from four automobiles in Abilene last night, including one car parked just east of the college church. The rest of the announcement says, keep your cars locked. We who are here regularly are accustomed to announcements of pay for a day. The pay for a day program, for the benefit of visitors, there is a deficit between the actual day-by-day expense of the college and our income. That's made up by friends, individuals, and so on, taking a pay for a day. The pay for a day program has been in operation since the fall of 1956 to help bridge the gap between the college's income from all sources and the amount necessary to maintain margins of excellence. This amounts to $280 each day. We're happy to have Mr. Richard Lee of Dallas on our campus today as he and his wife participate in the Pay for a Day program. We hope that they have a very, very enjoyable day, and certainly all of us at ACC and all friends of ACC are very grateful to Mr. Richard Lee and his wife for their participation in our Pay for a Day. The next meeting, of course, will be at 10:45 according to your programs. We hope that this week may be one of truly great spiritual blessing to each of you, even it is to all of us who are here on the campus, for what you bring to us. Will you bow your head, please? Our Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us humility and zeal in thy service, that thou wilt help us individually to prepare ourselves that we may be vessels meet for thy service, that through us great things may be done to thy glory. And may we always do our service not as men pleasers, but as unto thee. We pray in the name of the Master.